Going through John chapter 9, or chapter 12, verse 9 through 19. Again, what is described here in John's Gospel, it's not played out in as much detail as it is in the other three Gospels. This event that's often known as the triumphal entry, it's kind of misnamed, really. There's nothing triumphant about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem at this time. If you want to read about the triumphal entry, go to Revelation 19. That's where you really see the triumphal entry. Now, this would be more what I would call a tragic entry, the tragic entry into Jerusalem. And the events leading up to it, of course, were what we looked at last week, the Judas's betrayal, Mary's self-sacrificial sacrifice. But now we're going to see the events unfolding in that day. Let me go ahead and read chapter 12, verses 9 through 19. The great multitude, therefore, the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed these things. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Well, as the events unfold, we're still in Saturday before Jesus' crucifixion. It's still the Sabbath day. He's still in Bethany. The dinner has been going on. And somehow word has gotten back to Jerusalem, which is only about 1.5 to 1.75 miles away from Jerusalem, that Jesus is there. Jesus is back in Bethany. Because remember, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he left almost immediately for Ephraim, where he stayed for several weeks, maybe a couple months, and now he's back in Jerusalem for the Passover. And it really answers the question of these curiosity seekers that we saw up in chapter 11, verse 56, where they were saying, "What do you think, that he will come to the feast at all? Is Jesus even going to show up? Is he going to be here at all?" Well, now he's back, and word has gotten back to Jerusalem. And so you have this throng of curiosity seekers who come from Jerusalem and they converge on Bethany. And they came to Bethany. Remember, it was a Sabbath day. This was still Saturday. So Bethany is what's known as a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. It wasn't that far away. It was permissible to travel that short distance, even on a Sabbath. But as they came, we see the reason they came. The Jews, actually the word "therefore" is in the Greek. This is why they came. Therefore, the great multitude of the Jews learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he called from the dead. So they weren't there for Jesus' sake. They weren't. If Jesus had been the only attraction, you probably wouldn't have gotten all these people coming out there. But notice it says, but that they may also see Lazarus. That little word "that" is just the little Greek particle henna. It's just indicating a purpose clause. It's often translated so that. That's the purpose they came. Lazarus is the real attraction. It's curiosity for curiosity's sake. They want to see this spectacular manifestation of God's power. They want to see it. They want to be part of something sensational. And we see this today. You know, a huge event happens. People want to flock to it. They want to go there. They want to say, I was there when this happened. And so they want to be part of this event. They want to be associated with it. In fact, even the little word there, they might also see Lazarus. It's one of the Greek words for seeing, for vision, that imply, there's all different nuances in the multitude of Greek words for vision. This little word, eidon, it just simply means to see for themselves, to be an eyewitness, a participant. Because to be an eyewitness, you're a participant in the event. You want to be part of this event. They want to be there. They want to say, I was there and I saw Lazarus, whom Jesus brought back from the dead. So mostly the people were there. It was curiosity for curiosity's sake. It was a desire to be attached to a momentous event in history. They want to say, we were there. You see, this is one reason, and also as we'll see the reaction of the crowd to this miracle. This is a reason that Jesus, remember when Jesus would perform a miracle and he would heal somebody, he typically told them, now don't tell anybody about this. Keep this between us. Go show yourself to the priest. Make the right sacrifice. But don't go around spreading this around town and telling everybody about it. Why did Jesus do that? Well, because he knew people would misinterpret his miracles. They would misinterpret his message. They would see him as this political Messiah, as the one coming to restore the Davidic kingdom to Israel. So they misinterpret the miracles. The miracles were meant to inspire trust in Jesus himself. Why? So they would trust his words, trust his teaching, to trust as God has been trying to teach Israel from the time he took him into the wilderness, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, this was the problem with so much of the Jews, is they just didn't believe. They were dependent upon all these signs. Back in chapter 5, Jesus had even told them, 5:46 and 47, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? See, they don't even believe what they profess to believe. Therefore, they're not believing who Jesus is, his nature, his character. Therefore, they're not believing his words. And this is the purpose of the miracles, was to attest to his character, who he is, so they would therefore believe his words. But these people, they're still attracted primarily to the miracles. Just like Israel, they're looking for the manna. They want the manna, they want the bread, they want the temporal benefits, they don't want the Word incarnate. That's not what they're looking for. And they'll only believe as long as their belief is validated by evidence, by blessings, by desires, by some manifestation of God's presence with them. Remember, God's presence had left Israel long ago. You go back into Ezekiel, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, the presence of God went up from the temple, the Shekinah glory, and departed to the east. The presence of God was gone. And there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years until John the Baptist came along. But John the Baptist performed no signs. He performed no miracles. There was no manifestation. There was no evidence. So they only believed, truly believed, as long as their belief was validated by some manifestation of the presence of God. They didn't trust in the character of God and the nature of God. They couldn't say with Job, as Job said in Job 13:15, that even though he should slay me, I will yet hope in him. They didn't have that trust in God's character and in his nature. And so, you have all these people going out to Bethany. They're being attracted to Jesus through Lazarus because of this great, great miracle of raising him from the dead. And this just kind of explains the reaction of the priests that we see in verse 10 and 11. But the priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Now, I want to just bring out three important principles from the response of the priests. And they're responses that we see every day in our culture. And we need to understand them. We need to identify them so we can avoid these same things in our own life. And the first of these principles is that ignorance of the truth is always willful. Ignorance of the truth is always, always willful. It's a willful ignorance. Peter brought this out in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, when he's talking about mockers, false teachers who would be coming into the church. Because these false teachers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And Peter says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Some translations say they are willingly ignorant. And that's really the best translation of the Greek. They are willingly. And that verb willingly is in the present tense, indicating this is a habitual pattern of their life. They're willingly ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water. Paul puts it in Romans 1 that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. See, this is a characteristic of all false teachers. It's a characteristic of all false believers, of mockers. Why are they mockers? Because they come to the Bible and they come across something that doesn't fit their theology, that doesn't fit their life, that doesn't fit what they want to believe. And they say, well, you can't make the Bible say that. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what my Bible says. That's not the way I interpret that passage. And so they're mockers. And they won't accept it. Remember, the chief priests, the ones who are plotting against Jesus, the chief priests are primarily Sadducees. Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, right? Well, here you got Lazarus who's been in the grave 4 days and he's resurrected. What does this do to their theology? They weren't about to accept this. They weren't about to accept this threat to their preconceived assumptions, this threat to their theology. See, they don't know because they do not want to know. And that's the same with people today. It's not that the information isn't available out there. We live in the age of information. You can't turn on the radio without having to bypass several Christian radio stations that, granted, they don't all teach the truth or have teachers that teach the truth, but still, it's out there. The literature is available everywhere. We have the internet that's filled with information that people could go to. People do not know because they do not want to know. They don't like what they're hearing. They don't like what they're seeing. That's what these chief priests are. They don't like this. It's contrary to their own belief. So they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And in order to do that, they got to kill the evidence. They're willing to commit murder rather than change their belief or re-examine what they think they believe. So that's the first principle. Ignorance of the truth is always willful. Secondly, we see here from the reaction of these chief priests is that there's nothing more threatening to false religion than the truth. Nothing. This is why Lazarus is a threat. He was a threat to them in three ways. First, we're told that on account of him, many of the Jews were going away. Going away where? Going away from them. From the chief priests. They're losing their credibility. They're losing their influence. Just that verb, going away, is in the imperfect tense. It means this is something that's going on. There's a steady stream of people going away from the chief priests, going away from their authority, going toward Jesus. It's a threat. Well, where are they going to? That's the other part of the threat. They were believing in Jesus. Wasn't this their worst fear? Over in chapter 11, verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Their worst fear is being realized here. They're going away from them, and they're going to Jesus. Again, that verb tense, were believing, is imperfect. This is this, it's going on steadily. There's a steady stream, steady trickle, going away from them. It was a threat to their power, a threat to their influence, a threat to their credibility, a threat to their whole system of false religion. And thirdly, it was a threat. Lazarus was a threat, again, because it exposed their false belief. Remember, Sadducees, we don't believe in the resurrection. Well, here you have living evidence that your theology is wrong. This is why people get upset. This is why people get angry. This is why people can get downright ugly when their belief is threatened, when their idols become threatened by truth. And they refuse, well, absolutely refuse to allow their views, their idols, their beliefs to be examined by Scripture. They become mockers. That's not what it says. See, it's a threat. There's nothing more threatening to false religion than the truth. It's a threat psychologically. Because psychologically, people just don't like to admit they're wrong. They don't like to admit that what they believed all their life is false. That their life is based on sand, a false foundation that has no merit. That means there's a lot of things they have to readjust their thinking about. There's a lot of things in their life they might have to give up. So it's a threat psychologically. It's a threat emotionally. It's a threat culturally. If I change what I believe, I may be ostracized by family, by my entire culture. I might even become a target of death threats. It's a threat politically. It certainly was a threat politically to the Jews. It's a threat economically. If we really hold to the truth, if we start publishing nothing but truth instead of all this false stuff, well, wow, our revenue is going to decrease like crazy. If we only sell good literature, then our revenue is going to decrease like crazy. So truth is a threat economically. It's a threat to many people's assurance. Their assurance of salvation is based on their own works, on some decision, on a prayer that they prayed, but it's not based on the nature and character of God and who He is. So it's a threat. It exposes false belief. And there's nothing more threatening to false religion, to idolatry, than the truth. And this was the case with these chief priests, and it's a case today everywhere. See, these people are having to deny the truth, even in the face of overwhelming proof that they're wrong, that their belief is false, that it's worthless, that their idols are futile. Look at the evolution. There's no evidence for evolution, not a shred of evidence. All the evidence points against evolution. But people doggedly and determinedly hold to evolution. And what kind of career can a scientist expect if he doesn't hold to evolution? None. He will be ostracized. He will never publish anything. He will never teach anywhere. Somebody who wants to be in the scientific community and not hold to evolution but biblical creationism has just ruined their career. Their career has been murdered. We see it within the charismatic movement. Even though there's so much evidence to show that what they believe is true, that the tongues that they speak are not tongues, that the healings that take place are not true healings, that the health, wealth, prosperity gospel is a fraud, it doesn't matter. They still cling to it. Roman Catholicism, cults, you name it, the denial of moral absolutes, it's just, people are having to deny all these things, deny this truth, even in the face of overwhelming evidence to the contrary. And people, again, will go to great lengths to eliminate the threat and to protect their idol. Here, the chief priests are ready to commit murder to protect their idols of self-righteousness, of political power. Satan is always opposed to the work of God. He always tries to destroy the work of God. So we see in these first two principles, ignorance is always willful. The threat of truth, the threat to false religion, the threat of truth to false religion is the main threat. Truth is the primary threat to false religion. And then thirdly, third principle, and that is that once you start rationalizing one sin, it becomes so easy to rationalize another. Pharisees, chief priests, they'd already rationalized the murder of Jesus, hadn't they? It's all in the national interest. We have to do this, otherwise the Romans are going to come in and take away our city, our temple. See, their self-seeking, self-serving selfishness was rationalized under this noble cause of nationalism. It's all in the national interest. Well, now once they've rationalized Jesus' murder, it's just as easy to do the same with Lazarus' murder. Because he is a cause of people going after Jesus, and so we've got to get rid of Lazarus. Again, all in the national interest. Oh, this just is rampant today. Rationalization, justification of sin just leads to more rationalization and justification of sin. We got people today, Christian leaders, I don't care what level you are within the Christian community, what your prestige is, what your office you hold is, what your academic credentials are, that means nothing. When people join with the enemies of the gospel for something that's supposed to be a more noble cause as preserving religious liberty or the moral fabric of society, you have just elevated that cause above the cause of the gospel. You have rationalized sin. You've rationalized the betrayal of the gospel. This is rampant today. And once you start rationalizing and justifying sins because we have a moral cause or higher or more noble cause, that is a slippery slope. And it happens with any sin. It is easy to rationalize sin with a more noble sounding motive, to justify the means to accomplish the ends. And once it's rationalized, and once sin becomes rationalized, it will never, ever tolerate being identified as sin. Chief priests rationalized away their murder of Jesus, didn't they? Well, what was their reaction when they were confronted with their actions? Look over at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 27 through 33. Peter, in a sermon before the council, again, this is the Sanhedrin. These are the same chief priests that had plotted against Jesus. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." You want to accuse us of something. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted in his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Look at verse 33. "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them." They weren't about to tolerate being identified as the murderers of Jesus Christ. Same thing happened to Stephen. Remember in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, at the end of his long message, Stephen says, tells to these same men, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. They're not about to allow their sin to be identified as sin. This was a noble cause. This was a righteous cause. It was for the preservation of the nation of Israel. How dare you say that what we did was sin, that it's wrong? How dare you say that protecting somebody's civil right to live a life however they want to live, no matter how immoral, that that's wrong? Who do you think you are to come in here and tell us that the way we're living is wrong? They're not about to allow their actions to be exposed for what they really were or for what they really are. Sin. Sin. How does this happen in a society? Well, people are typically, we were talking about this the other Tuesday night in our men's study, people typically are restrained from sin by three things. They're restrained by cultural or societal pressures, family expectations, expectations of society, of community, of your work environment, whatever it is. There are these societal and cultural expectations. They're restrained by sin from the fear of the consequences, and they're restrained by sin simply because of a lack of opportunity. And you remove these, there's no restraint. I was watching the documentary on the gold rush in 1849. You had all these men go to San Francisco, to California for the gold rush. Men who back home normally would have been good, upstanding, responsible citizens, who good husbands, good fathers. They get where nobody knows who they are. There's no cultural expectations. There's no fear of getting caught. There's no consequences. And there's plenty of opportunity for immorality. And guess what happens? They're right in the thick of it. There was a letter written by a chaplain, World War II chaplain, who wrote home to a friend talking about the behavior of the soldiers once they got to England, that there was just all this immorality among the soldiers with the British women. And many of these soldiers freely admitted to the chaplain that the reason they were doing this is because they're away from home where nobody knows them. So here, they have no fear of consequences, the cultural expectations are gone, and they have plenty of opportunity available to them. What happens when somebody goes on a business trip? Oftentimes, There's nobody there who knows who they are. You know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas kind of attitude. That there's nobody there. There's no fear of consequences. There's lots of opportunity. What happens when a lot of kids go to college? You know, the expectations of family are gone. There's no fear of the consequences, getting caught, and there's lots of opportunity. This is what happens. Now, how does this spread into a society? Well, when you justify and you rationalize sin with noble-sounding motives, you remove the cultural stigma. You remove the fear of getting caught, because it's not a sin anymore. Why should we fear getting caught in something that's not a sin anymore? And you provide and you increase the opportunity for the sin. Hasn't this happened with the sin of divorce? Cultural stigma has been taken away. There's no fear of consequences. Now we have no-fault divorce, so the opportunity is so much easier. It's happened with abortion. It's happened with fornication. It's happened with greed. It's happened with lust. You name it. It's happened with every sin. You remove the cultural stigma. You remove the fear of the consequences. You provide a greater opportunity. And people are freely given. This is what happens when you rationalize and justify sins with noble-sounding motives. Once you begin, there's no end to it. And people will not tolerate having their sin called sin. All of a sudden, we become intolerant. What is intolerance today? Intolerance is nothing more than not being tolerant of sin. If you're not tolerant of sin, you're intolerant. And so when we tell people, repent of your sin, turn from your sin, they have no idea what we're talking about. What sin? What are you talking about? There's no sin. What am I doing that's sinful? They have no idea. And they refuse to have their life and their beliefs examined by Scripture, which is why it's a supernatural. It is a supernatural work of God in the heart and in the mind for somebody to recognize their sin as sin and not justify it and rationalize it away as a disease or an addiction or I have something I need to be helped from or cured from instead of a sin from which I need to be repent of. To recognize sin as sin is a product of the Holy Spirit in somebody's heart and mind. So ignorance is willful. The greatest threat to false faith is truth. If you rationalize one sin, you're going to rationalize another. All this was going on here with these chief priests in their attitude and attack toward Jesus. And we see it all in our culture today. It's out there. It's everywhere. Well, this all took place on a Saturday. Verse 12, we get to the next day. On the next day, the great multitude, this would be Sunday, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Turn over to Mark. Mark gives a little expanded account. John doesn't spend a lot of time on this because it's already recorded in the other Gospels. But in Mark chapter 11, verse 1 through 11, and as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, this is where Jesus is, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to them, just as Jesus had told them. And they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So this is obviously occurring Sunday, probably in the afternoon sometime. It was already late when they got there, meaning that it was getting close to sundown. And the next day would have been starting at sundown. But we just need to look at this a little closer. So on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, these were all the people who had showed up probably a week or so in advance, all the people who were wondering whether Jesus was going to come to the feast or not. When they heard that Jesus was coming, and that verb tense there gives the idea that he's on his way, it's just not that he has plans, they heard that he had plans to come and they're waiting for him to show up. No, it's he's coming. He's on his way. He's on the road. He's on his way here. He probably started out walking and sent the disciples to get the colt as he saw the reaction of the crowd to his coming. Sent them to get the donkey. And then it was while he was on his way to Jerusalem that he took his seat on the donkey. Because see, what's going on here? What is the expectation of these people who are thronging around Jesus? They took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. What's all that about? Well, if we look over at Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40, see, all this has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, not Passover. And remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is all about celebrating their time as tabernacling in the wilderness, but it's also looking forward to the time when Jesus, when the Messiah, would tabernacle among them. It was a joyous feast for Israel. Leviticus 23:40, "Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows from the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." See, this is what they're doing. And this manifestation, this use of the palm branches for a joyous occasion like this, kind of bled over eventually within the life of Judaism to have more a nationalistic significance. For instance, during the Simon Maccabeus, after the Maccabeus revolt, was brought into the temple with much music and also the waving and palm branches. Also during the Jewish wars, even the palm branches was inscribed on certain Jewish currency during the Jewish war to depict the triumph and the overcoming of oppression. And that's what it became to symbolize, this deliverance from oppression, this expectation of triumph, and the joy of triumph, and return to prosperity under the Davidic kingdom. So, their expectation here is all political. It's all economic. It's national. And then these throngs, they quote Psalm 118, which we read this morning. They took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, again to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." See, there are political expectations and aspirations there. Now, the phrase, "the King of Israel," is not in the original quotation, the original text of Psalm 118, but that was their expectation. To see the one who is coming in the name of the Lord was always understood to be, within Jewish thought, the Messiah, the King of Israel. In fact, Psalm 118 is part of the Hallel, which was sung at Passover. It was also sung at Feast of Dedication. And it was a messianic psalm describe the coming of the king. The thing is, they had their chronology a bit wrong. Because if you remember from what we read this morning, they're quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. But verses 22 and 23 come before that. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And Jesus even quotes this to the Pharisees over in Mark chapter 12, verse 10. They're looking for the King of Israel. They don't realize the resurrection, or the rejection rather, the rejection comes before the exaltation. So Jesus found a donkey. Actually, he told his disciples what to look for, and they went and found it exactly as he told them to find it, and he sat on it. Why the donkey? Because, as we're told, and as John quotes, he quotes here from Zechariah 9:9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." See, this is Jesus' attempt here to subdue this nationalistic expectations. If Jesus were a conquering general, a conquering king, he'd come riding in on a white charger. He'd be coming in on this white horse in victory with his armies following behind. Well, he's not coming as a conquering king. He's coming humble, seated on a donkey. In fact, turn over to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, because when the Old Testament, or rather when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's not just quoting a passage and just picking it out of thin air. It's quoting it within its context. So we need to look at what is the context of Zechariah 9:9. We can even back up as far as chapter 8, verse 18. "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth month, these are feasts of Israel, will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts," because usually they're somber feasts. "They'll become cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations, Gentiles, will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." This is describing the conditions under the millennial kingdom, the restoration of the nation of Israel. And then we see in chapter 9, verse 9, 1 through 8, there's prophecies of judgment on surrounding nations. Then we get to Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." That's what he's bringing his first time. Salvation. Humble. Mounted on a donkey. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's not until we get to verse 10 that we see him coming as the king. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river and the ends of the earth." And then it goes on through the end of verse 17 to the end of the chapter, talking about the second coming of the Messiah and what the conditions are going to be like under the Messianic kingdom. See, there's two comings of Jesus. And the Jews just didn't understand this. In fact, they even voiced this misunderstanding in chapter 12, verse 34. "The multitude therefore answered him, We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? We always thought the Messiah, when he comes, he's here for good. He's going to stay. What are you saying? You're going to go away. He's lifted up." See, Jesus is not coming as a conquering king. He doesn't do that till Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, when he who is coming, he's sitting on a white horse, and he's coming with his armies, all redeemed, all those who are raptured, with his church, to destroy his enemies and rule and reign for 1,000 years. But that's not happening yet. So Jesus is dispensing or subduing this nationalistic expectation by coming on this donkey. Verse 16 tells us, these things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Well, what are these things that his disciples did not understand at the first? How all of this, being on the donkey, the adulation of the crowds, how all these things, how these Old Testament passages, Old Testament prophecies, how they related to Jesus. They didn't understand that. We were told the same thing. Remember back over in chapter 2, verse 22, after Jesus had cleansed the temple. And when he was saying, it took 40, Jesus said that if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word he was spoken. In other words, they didn't understand it at that time. They didn't understand what was happening. They weren't able to link it with the Old Testament prophecies. They didn't understand there's two separate comings of the Messiah. And they didn't understand it until his glorification. Well, what's that? Well, it's after he rose from the dead. Remember over in Luke 24, at the end of Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus says to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That's when they understood it. When Jesus had opened their minds. It wasn't until his glorification. And they received the Holy Spirit to understand. So they didn't understand these things. And it wasn't until he was glorified that they remembered that these things were written of him, these prophecies, and that they had done these things to him. The palms, the cheering, the shouts, the adulation. Don't so many people today lack insight into the Word of God? How it relates to our current life, current time. And this is more than just a bunch of moral platitudes that were to apply to our life so we can live happier and better in this life. No, there's things we're to see here that were to apply to our times. How many people apply Romans 1 to our culture today who look at Romans 1 and see what happens to a nation when it turns its back on God and how God removes his hand from it and gives them over to judgment? Saying, that's today. That's today. How many people would be offended by saying that America is now under the divine judgment of God and all your attempts to try to resurrect some long-dead moralistic system is futile? It's futile. People will not tolerate that. We're under the judgment of God. They don't apply it to today. Now when you see in verse 17 and 18, there's two types of witnesses in the crowd. You have the eyewitnesses, and so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. You had these people who were there, who saw Lazarus come out of the tomb. These were testifying, and again, imperfect tense, over and over and over again. They're constantly telling this story, constantly telling other people about this tremendous event And it was because of their testimony, verse 18, that you had the second group. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. In other words, all this testimony about Jesus and his raising Lazarus from the dead is just fueling this messianic expectation. And so this throng of people, they want to be part of this new order that Jesus is going to be bringing in, they think. They're just giddy, absolutely giddy over the prospect of the Davidic kingdom coming and the Messiah throwing off all the oppression, restoring peace, restoring prosperity, no more subjugation. They're back on top. They're in charge. Nobody's going to be oppressing them. I mean, they are as giddy as a bunch of Christians over the prospect of the government being dominated by a bunch of conservative Republicans. That's essentially the attitude here. Hey, we're in charge. We can impose all our moralistic values on everybody else. They're looking for an earthly Savior to make life better. But they're all soon going to turn on Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 7. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Their expectation was political. It was economic. It was nationalistic. This is why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. In Luke's account, Luke 19, verse 41. And when he approached, that is, when he approached the city, this is during the triumphal entry, when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side, will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And that happened in 70 AD. When the Romans came in and decimated Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, murdered thousands and thousands and thousands of people. All you got to do is read the Jewish Wars to see how Rome decimated Jerusalem. Destroyed all the genealogical records so nobody knows who's supposed to be a priest anymore. All because they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. They didn't know the things that made for peace. Peace with God. Salvation. Turning to God alone. Not all their ritual. Not all their good works. Jesus coming into Jerusalem is so unlike any of his other appearances. Remember, Jesus had always told people, don't say anything. Don't tell anybody. Well, he's done this miracle with Lazarus. Now this massive public approach into Jerusalem in a way that confirms the very fears that the Pharisees, the chief priests had. Why? Because his time had come. His time had come. Before, he had avoided provoking the hostility of the religious leaders. And when it was, he hid himself because his time had not yet come. His time has come. So you have these Pharisees. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, you see that we are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after them. Now these are the Pharisees. They're not the chief priests. But here again, we have, it's like a bunch of politicians today who are afraid they're going to lose their political clout. They're about to lose an election. They lose control, lose power, and so they panic. Their worst fears are being realized here. They got to do something, and they have to do it quick. They got to do it quick. And so they just throw caution to the wind. Remember, we were told in Matthew's gospel, we're told in Mark's gospel, in Luke's gospel, that the chief priests, they didn't want to do anything during the feast lest it incite a riot among the people. Well, all those concerns are gone now. That's gone. Throwing caution to the wind. We got to do something, and we got to do it now. All our superficial attempts, all our attempts to discredit Jesus have failed. And so they're in a panic. In fact, they even say, look. Literally, that word is behold. Behold. Pay attention. Look at this. The world has gone after him. Well, not exactly. It was actually a small minority of the people that were in Jerusalem. Estimates range anywhere from the millions, which are highly exaggerated, to the hundreds of thousands. More than likely, the typical population of Jerusalem during Jesus' time was 30,000 people, around 30,000. During the major feasts like Passover, it could swell to up to 250,000 people. So by hardly any stretch of the imagination was the world, was everybody going after him. Which just goes to show that the word world doesn't mean everybody in the world. As in John 3:16, God so loved the world. No, he's not talking about everybody without exception. He's talking about everybody without distinction. The world, everybody, it's hyperbole, is going after him. So they got to exaggerate the numbers for effect, right? I mean, how else are you going to get anything done unless we exaggerate the numbers? How else are we going to create a sense of urgency and panic among people unless we exaggerate the numbers? They don't have any problem with rationalizing, exaggerating the numbers. They've already rationalized murdering Jesus. So exaggerating and inflating the numbers is no big deal. But yet their statement, again, they speak better than they know. It's somewhat ironic. Because as we'll see next week, right in the next verse, there were certain Greeks who came looking for Jesus. Gentiles. The world is coming. See, the world is always looking for a Savior. And when the Antichrist appears, it's going to think it's found one. Calvin said, if the enemies of God persevere so obstinately in what is evil, we ought to be far more steady in a just undertaking. And shouldn't we be as persevering, as doggedly determined in promoting the cause of Christ, in doing what Paul said, that do not participate in the evil deeds of darkness, but yet even expose them? Expose them as what? For what they are. Sin. The people refuse to see their true need. They look for a worldly Savior, but they don't look for the one bringing salvation. They refuse to see their true need. The gospel is not a social gospel. You're not going to usher in the kingdom of God by partnering with people who hate the gospel, who hate God and are enemies of the gospel, thinking that you're going to usher in the true gospel. You can rationalize it all you want. You're still betraying the gospel because you're elevating some cause over and above the cause of Christ. We need to see sin as sin. See God as God. To examine life in light of truth. And most are unwilling. Most will rationalize. Most will justify. They'll cover it all up with noble sounding terms like tolerant and accepting and open and inclusive and whatever other terms they are protecting. We're protecting religious liberty. We're protecting your civil rights. Got people out there wanting to protect our freedoms, but they never stop to ask, how have we used our freedom? Have we used our freedom to glorify and honor God, or to actually rebel against God. This is not noble, it's wicked. It's sinful and it's unloving not to call sin, sin. So we can't look to the world for a Savior. It'll only bring disappointment. We hope and we trust, not in the world's Savior, but in the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You that You did send Your Son, that You sent Him